We haven't looked at the passage yet this morning, so take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 5. And the title of the sermon is Why Lord and Why Me? And I think you'll be able to see that from the opening verse. It's in chapter 5, 22. And I don't know that I'm going to read all of this. I think I'm going to skip over the genealogy. I'll talk about it quite a bit in the sermon here. But let's read. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give to them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This morning we're going to be looking all the way up through verse 30, but I'll just finish the reading there. And I want to go back to the story that we read this morning for the law, which is in Numbers 25. Israel was dwelling in a place called Shittim on the plains northeast of the Dead Sea. And this was Moabite's country. Now, if you will remember, Moab was actually the oldest son of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And so these are distant cousins of the Israelites, just like really most of the people around the Middle East were to Israel. But the Moabites had become idol worshippers. And the Israelites began to profane themselves by stripping their bodies to the image of Peor. And they began to commit fornication with the Moabites and their women, who brought the Baal idols to them in secret under their bundles. They invited the people of Israel to sacrifice to their idols, and the people ate in their feasts and bowed down to the idols. And the Israelites joined themselves to the Baals of Peor like the nail in the wood, which was not separated but by breaking up the wood into splinters, as one commentary. So the anger of the Lord because of these things was kindled against Israel, and he sent a plague, which began to sweep through the nation, eventually, you read by the end of the story, killing 24,000 of the Israelites. While the plague is going on, God says to Moses, Take all the chiefs of the people and impale and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal. But no one listened. Instead, all they did was sit there, weeping because of the plague, in front of the entrance to the tabernacle. Then in great defiance of Moses, even while the plague was beginning, a man of Israel brought to his family a seductive daughter of a Midianite or of a Moabite chief, a woman named Cozbi. Cozbi enchanted an Israelite chief named Zimri. So we got two chiefs here, male and a female. And soon these two influential people made their way past the tabernacle to her tent shrine, where immediately they began to engage in some kind of sexual activity, whether as a married couple or as part of cult prostitution, we don't know. What we do know is that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was sitting there weeping with the people, watching all of this transpire. And it says, he immediately rose and left the weeping assembly, taking his spear in his hand. And he went into her temple shrine and pierced both of them through the belly. Then the plague was stopped. Now, this is a world far, far, far away. Am I right? This is a world that we cannot relate to, even in the slightest. It is one of the more violent and bizarre stories in the entire Bible, but it serves a very important purpose in God's Word. Because what Phinehas did here was seen as the highest act of obedience to the Lord, for his heroism in the face of so much cowardice and disobedience, Phinehas is awarded a mighty covenant promise. And this is what it says. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas has turned back my wrath in that he was jealous with my jealousy and has slain the sinners among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now today I want to preach through the very end of Exodus 5 and chapter 6. Before we're finished, you're going to come to understand why I have begun this sermon today with the story of Phinehas and Zimri. Exodus 6 is a chapter that's very familiar already for those of us who have been going through the book of Exodus, because what it does is it reiterates the call of Moses by giving him a second call, which in many places is word for word to what he told Moses on Mount Sinai. We should first try to understand why the Lord would basically tell Moses to do the same things that he's already told him to do once. Why does God feel the need to call Moses a second time? Well, it has to do with Moses' previous disobedience, which I've been trying to flesh out for you in these stories. And now his present bewilderment as to why in the world things are not going the way promised the first time. At least that's the way it appears to Moses, who seems to have forgotten some very important parts of God's plan. In 5:22, Moses comes up with two complaints in relation to the events that have now transpired. And with these two complaints, Moses is undone. So I'm going to spend the sermon talking about the two complaints. I'll divide it just about in half. The first one is that Moses turns to the Lord in one of the great blame games in the Bible. And he begins, "Oh, Lord." And I want you to recognize right here that it's not all capitalized. And I think this is important, because how has the Lord revealed himself to Moses? As Yahweh, which is all caps in your Bibles. But he called him Adonai rather than Yahweh. And I think that this is significant in the context, although it's not necessarily wrong. You might remember how the Psalms say that David called his Lord, the Lord of his Lord, Adonai. It says, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in that verse, Jesus says that David was talking about him as Adonai. But nevertheless, in this situation, Moses is about to be reminded again how God is the God of the covenant. God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Yahweh is his name. And Moses needs to learn to start calling God by his name. Lord Adonai, why have you done evil to this people? He asks. Now, I want you to think about this. Because it's incredible. Moses is actually blaming God to his face for doing evil to Israel. Now, I know a lot of non-Christian people who like to blame God. It's a very strange kind of a justification for actually not believing in him, to say that he does all of these evil things. We've never met anyone who is willing to do it to his face. And when pious evangelicals get whiff of unbelievers saying this, they quickly come rushing to God's rescue, saying, God never does anything evil. And of course, that's good theology, because it's true. God never does anything evil. But it's equally true that many Christians like to blame God, at least hypothetically speaking, when they are considering the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty over his creation. It's kind of a justification for not believing in predestination and other things. As we have seen, God has told Moses that he would harden the Pharaoh's heart, hasn't he? And this makes even many in our own day angry to even think about such a thing. How could God possibly harden the Pharaoh's heart? That's just not fair. Well, Moses realizes that Pharaoh is the one doing evil, because in the next verse he says, ever since I came to speak to the Pharaoh in your name, he's done evil to the people. Now, Moses is not a hyper-Calvinist. He does not deny that Moses has any responsibility in this matter, because as if he's some kind of a robot. But Moses rightly says, you have not delivered your people at all, Lord. And this is why he blames God for doing evil to them. It's like he thinks God should have delivered the people as soon as Moses walked into Pharaoh's chamber. And it's like he thinks God does not have the right to move Pharaoh's heart like streams of water, directing it as he wills. And Moses has a lot of things wrong. The problem is that Moses blames God for doing something evil because he didn't act on Moses' timetable. Moses arrogantly bursts into Pharaoh's court, you remember? Thinking he could just tell Pharaoh whatever he wanted to tell him. And Pharaoh would just have to instantly agree to Moses' demands. Pharaoh could completely disregard the things that the Lord had told him to say. Moses thinks that God should have softened the Pharaoh's heart and let the people go right there on the spot. Or at least that's what he thinks. God shouldn't have let the outcome of this little encounter with Pharaoh be such a hard burden on the people, which has in turn become a very hard burden on him, because now they're all blaming him for all of the troubles, and Moses is taking all of this rebuke from them that belongs to God. It's just not fair. That's what this entire thing is about. You see? So Moses, the one who added to God's word and related to the serpent king, in the name of the Lord, words that the Lord has not said, now continues to play his little role-playing game of Eve. Like Eve, he blames God for all of his problems. Just like Eve, he added to God's word to get himself into this mess in the first place. Have you ever known anyone that has done such a thing? Blame God for all of your problems? Have you ever done it yourself? Certainly not. We are all too far above that kind of thing to ever act like Adam and Eve and Moses and the people. Now, I could keep going on this kind of a topic, but it's enough for us to remember that Moses should not have been surprised by the king's reaction, since God had told him this is exactly what was going to happen. And likewise, Moses is going to learn that he has no right to complain to God for doing something evil when the all-good, all-sovereign God has a very different purpose in mind for hardening the Pharaoh than Moses suspects. The Lord wants his people to learn what kind of a God he is. and how he is in absolute control of all things, and how he's able to deliver in the darkest, bleakest times when everything seems utterly hopeless. God is ready to gain a mighty name for himself. And it wouldn't be able to happen unless he brings them down into the worst possible place that they can think of. That's what the majority of the repetition from the previous calling is going to demonstrate. So in Exodus 6:1, the Lord says to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." Now you will see, Moses. Now that you have been humbled of your arrogance and your disobedience. Now that the people have gone into their deepest pit of despair. Once you think that there's no chance at all that the king will now let you go, now you will see what I'm going to do. And it will occur with a strong hand, he says. God's hand will cause Pharaoh to send them out, to drive them out of the land. And as we know, because we've all read ahead, the hand of the Lord will powerfully demonstrate itself in unsurpassed 10 plagues of Egypt. But that's not the focus of the discussion between God and Moses here. The Lord turns to the earlier themes of the covenant. Just as we saw God make a covenant with Phinehas, so the Lord established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says here in a verse that is a little bit interesting that he appeared to them as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. And the meaning of El Shaddai is not really known to anybody, although when you look at the context, it probably has something to do with God's sufficiency to meet his people's needs and to keep his promises. But he says, "I revealed myself as El Shaddai to them, but now I'm going to make myself known by the name Yahweh." So the question arises, did they not know who Yahweh was before this? And most of the conservative commentators think, no, they did know his name. And so we have to understand this a little bit differently. It's not that this is the first time that he's been called Yahweh, but now the full significance of his covenant name is going to be made known in the Exodus. In other words, Abraham knew that God was sufficient, but Abraham never saw the full-blown, miraculous power of God, did he? Perhaps you can't understand how I could say such a thing, so let me take you to another passage, and it's one that we've already read this morning, Isaiah 52. It's a prediction of God's mighty work that will occur at the time when his servant is revealed. "And in those days, Jerusalem shall loose the bonds from her neck," in verse 2. "And she shall be redeemed without money," in verse 3. Even as he told Moses, it's very similar language, Isaiah predicts, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. For he, the servant, shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up," which is a prediction of the cross. "He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths." And this is the very heart of the gospel in the Old Testament. So it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns,'" which is, of course, a passage that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 10 about the preachers of the gospel and the good news of what Jesus has done. It is because of all of this that Isaiah says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." It's the same thing you find in Exodus 6, isn't it? Jeremiah says a very similar kind of a thing in Jeremiah 16. "They shall know that my name is Yahweh." It's not that they'd never known the name of the Lord before. It's that they had not had it revealed in this way before. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, we gain even a more appreciation for Yahweh than anybody ever could in the Exodus, because the things that Jesus have done so far surpass the Exodus that you can't even compare the two. With that word, God now re-swears his promises to Moses. Promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Promises that they didn't seem to doubt, but which Moses is having a very difficult time coming to grips with. He says, I've heard the groaning of the people, Moses. I've remembered my covenant, Moses. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, Moses. By the way, didn't I tell you all this before? I will deliver you from slavery, Moses. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Don't you remember me saying this to you already, Moses? You will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. Go and tell the people of Israel, the elders, what I have told you to say. And doesn't this point to the fact that the gospel is something that we need to keep hearing over and over and over again? Because it doesn't stick in our minds, because it's too good of news in the midst of what seems to us too bad of situations to be believable. So we say in the good times, yeah, I believe that. And then the bad times come and we say, I can't believe that. So God needs to tell us that this is exactly how he promised things were going to be. And then he tells us the good news again. And then we go, okay, I guess I can remember that. So what does Moses do? Well, he obeys. And he goes to the elders, this time as a very humbled and broken individual. And he tells the people, but it says they did not listen to Moses. How did they receive him the first time? With joy and worship of the Lord. Now it seems that Moses is getting a taste of his own medicine. The very same medicine that he's been dishing out to the Lord. I don't believe you, Lord. Now he's getting it from the people. We don't believe you, Moses. Because it says of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And I want to stop here and make a point. Because it's because of the circumstances that the people are responding this way. Brothers and sisters, if it is true, it is true that if you hear the word and receive it with joy, and then you fall away in times of testing, that you will be greatly broken. Your bondage to a cruel world, coupled with your doubts about God's promises, are going to cause you not to believe in his powerful word and in his Son. And that was what was going on here. And so I want to plead with you as a pastor that if now is not the time of testing for you, then you need to believe God's promises and do not doubt. Because, as James says, if you doubt, you're like a wave tossed to and fro by the sea. He will come to whoever. He will save whoever comes to him by faith alone. So believe that God is there in the times of suffering. When the times are good, it is your duty to strengthen your faith while times are good. Because the time of suffering is going to come and it is going to break you over a rock. Suffering is always hard. But if you will believe when times are good, then the rock that you will be broken over in your suffering is not some jagged island of your own making that's going to plummet you to the bottom of the sea. That rock on which you will be broken is Christ. And Christ breaks you, but the rock also saves you and protects you and upholds you and nourishes you in times of testing and suffering. And if you are going through great suffering right now, or know that you soon will be, then friend, I tell you to fall upon the rock that guided Israel through the wilderness in safety and protected him from all harm. And help one another to trust in Christ through your words and your actions and your prayers. Don't let people undergo suffering all alone. You're a body of believers for a reason. Don't isolate yourself from your brothers and sisters if you're undergoing suffering. Because if you do, how will you be able to be strengthened by your brothers and sisters? Don't isolate yourselves. Help one another. Trust in Christ, and you will endure, and you will have hope, and you will have peace in the time of testing, and that is a word that nobody in the world is able to give you, except for the church, because of what Christ has done. So Moses says, God, why have you done this? He doesn't believe what the Lord has said, and God comes to him with the gospel. He goes to Israel and they don't believe, and now Moses is having to deal with it. Moses also has another question. Back in 522, and this is the second problem in the second half of the sermon today. He says, why did you ever send me? Moses, unlike previously, now completely doubts his sufficiency to do anything. And this is a good thing, because he's finally ready to hear that it's God's arm and not Moses' mouth that's going to deliver the people. Now, a little later, we see the root of Moses' complaint. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, the people of Israel haven't listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Now, that is a rather crude Hebraism. But the Septuagint gives it a translation that I like, which is, I'm not eloquent. Now, maybe to a Hebrew that wouldn't have quite the same force, but to a Greek, it was a little bit better. And to probably us Americans, it's a little bit better. I'm not eloquent. Moses might have had a speech impediment. Okay? Maybe it's better that he just wasn't a trained orator. He probably would go to a seminary in the South and take preaching 101, and he would flunk. He would probably read his manuscripts. He would have very few illustrations. He would never look at his audience. Wait, that's me. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully I look at you a little bit, right? Better yet, Moses will have Aaron do all of the talking. Maybe you can see from this that Moses is basically questioning his own pedigree. Who am I? Who am I? Who is Moses that God should use him? Now, of course, many Christians have asked that question as well. How does God respond? He responds by having Moses insert a genealogy in one of the strangest places in the Bible. He's sitting here talking about this renewal of his call, and all of a sudden Moses has his complaint and a genealogy shows up. Now, as you probably know, the Jews took genealogical records like no one else in ancient history. And for them, these genealogies were deeply rooted in who they were as covenant people called by God. They and they alone were the covenant people, and they wanted to make sure that any Jew could know it by tracing his lineage back to the beginning. And this was especially true of the priests, who I am told even to this day, without had really being in their land for 1,800 years until last century, even the Jews to this day can tell you if they're from the tribe of Levi, although none of the other tribes can tell you where they came from. So let's look at the genealogy. It starts off commonly enough. It talks about the heads of the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. So that's common. If you're writing a genealogy, you usually start with the firstborn. And it mentions four names that are always listed as the four sons of Reuben. So there's nothing out of the ordinary. And these four names, the sons of Reuben, were four of the 70 that originally came down into Egypt with Jacob and his family. Next, it lists the sons of Simeon. And Simeon was the second born of Jacob. And so there's nothing abnormal here, nothing strange. The list begins to get a bit selective, leaving out maybe one or two of the sons of Simeon that we know about from other texts, but really that's not a big deal. The third name is that it gives the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, as well as each of their sons. Now, when you read this, you start to see that there's something going on here. There's a theological point that is trying to be made. You will notice that this is the last of the 12 sons of Jacob listed in the genealogy. It's not like Jacob only had three sons. He had 12 of them. But it's selective in who it's listing because it's trying to establish the answer, in my understanding, to the question, who is Moses? Moses says, who am I? God says, here's who you are. Now, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari were the three sons of Levi that entered into Egypt with the 70. These three sons become quite important as it will be the job of their ancestors to guard and to serve the tabernacle. To put it another way, these are the people that we commonly think of as Levites. And from here, the genealogy talks about a man named Amram and his wife named Jochebed in verse 20. And I want to establish who I think these two people are and who I think they are not before we continue on. Here you will learn a little bit about the way genealogies often work in the Bible. It tells us that Jochebed was Amram's father's sister. In other words, she was at least his half-aunt. Now, don't be too disgusted by this. Because up until the giving of the law at Sinai, the Lord had not put any restrictions on the children of Noah for who they could and could not marry. Imagine if he would have. There would be no way to populate the earth, because everyone would have been either your sister or your aunt. Okay? Now, Numbers 26:59 is the only other place we ever hear about Jochebed. And it's interesting. It says that she was, quote, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. So the verse apparently says that Jochebed is not the ancestor of Levi, but his actual daughter. Now, this would put her near the beginning of the time of Israel's stay in Egypt. But Moses comes at the end of the stay in Egypt. And how far between the coming and the leaving of the Exodus is actually a disputed topic. But this idea that Jochebed was an ancestor of Moses and not his mother seems to be confirmed by the identification of Amram as well. Because later in Numbers, he's not called a man, but a tribe, the Amramites, consisting of probably something like 2,100 males a month older or greater in Moses' day. I bring this up because when you're reading the surface of Exodus 6:20, it appears to teach that Amram and Jochebed were Moses' and Aaron's mother and father. So the normal genealogy for Moses would be something like this. Just three generations between him and Levi. It would be Moses had a father named Amram, who had a father named Kohath, and a father named Levi. And on his mother's side, it's even worse, Moses has a mother named Jochebed, who has a father named Levi, and that's it. But it's difficult to believe that Moses had also 2,000 other brothers, let alone sisters, which would have to be the case if Amram was his father and there were 2,000 male Amramites. And it's also difficult to believe that Levi was actually Moses' grandfather on his mother's side and his great-grandfather on his father's side, because it just seems to be too much time between the entrance in the Exodus, or the entrance and the leaving of the Exodus. So, because of the other passages, I think we need to see Amram and Jochebed as two important figures in the early days of the Levites, while Moses' father and his mother continue to be unnamed as they were presented unnamed in Exodus chapter 2. And I remember when I was preaching that, I said, yeah, Moses' father is Amram, his mother's Jochebed. I've changed my position. I don't think that we have their names. The point of mentioning them by name in the genealogy is to root them, as we will see, and the lineage of Aaron and Moses deep in the heart of the Levitical tribe. Now, this is confirmed by the amount of detail that the genealogy goes into regarding the clan of Kohath. Remember, he's got three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. It does not list any of the grandchildren of Gershon and Merari. It lists great-grandchildren from most of Kohath's sons. So there's a reason. Why is the genealogy focusing in on Kohath? Well, Kohath has four sons. Amram is one of them, what we've talked about. Ishar, Hebron, and Uziel. It says that Uziel had three sons, two of which Moses talks about in the famous chapter of Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, are killed, remember, for offering strange fire. And Moses tells Mishael and Elzaphan, and those are the two names that are listed here, they were uncles of the dead boys, carry the bodies out of the camp. So basically the genealogy is familiarizing you with these guys that are come later. And Izhar has three sons listed, two of which are never talked about anywhere else, but one is very famous. He is Korah, the cousin of Moses and Aaron, who defiantly challenges their leadership in number 16. And you might remember Korah saying to Moses, "You have gone too far, Moses, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This isn't just some guy coming up to Moses. This is a cousin. Okay, this is a fellow Levite with Moses. So the genealogy is familiarizing you with Korah. And for his crime, he's swallowed whole into the ground in a scene right out of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. But the genealogy of the sons of Korah continues, and this is important because what you find later is that at least 11 of the Psalms were written by the sons of Korah. So God didn't destroy his whole family line. That's what the purpose of going into the detail of those are. But it's the clan of the Amramites that gets the most attention. Obviously, this is because Moses and Aaron come from him. However, the strange thing is, the genealogy doesn't stop with those two as you think that it would, since this is supposed to be all about establishing their record, right? Instead, it continues, and it says that Aaron took a wife, Elisheba. It's interesting that it doesn't say Moses took his wife and then had a son or two. It talks about Aaron. Now, Elisheba has an interesting line, and these are the two names that are mentioned here, because she's not a Levite. Rather, she's from the tribe of Judah. We know this because it says that her cousin is Nashon, and his father is Amminadab. And these two men are mentioned later in the Pentateuch several times as chiefs of the people of Judah. In other words, Aaron married into a sort of royalty from the tribe of Judah. At any rate, the focus isn't really on her. It's just establishing who she is. And it now says that she had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Of course, these are the four sons of Aaron. And as I just mentioned, Nadab and Abihu, who are his oldest, were killed by God, which left only two sons for Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar. And both of these men have sons in the days of David and Solomon, who are trying to vie for the right to be high priest of Israel. And this is important, as the lineage suggests, because it doesn't name any of the sons of Ithamar. Instead, it tells us that Eleazar had a wife, one of the two daughters of Petuel, or one of the daughters of Petuel. And we don't know anything about him, but that's not important, because what's important is the son. Now, if you're going to take the genealogy and trace it out to its farthest point, this is the point I'm making. Phinehas is the end point of the genealogy. Not Moses and Aaron, not the sons of Moses and Aaron, but one grandson of Aaron, which is Phinehas. Now you know, or beginning to see, why I started off the sermon this morning talking about Phinehas. Okay? Phinehas is the one that the Lord makes covenant with. And I want to tell you just a little bit about this covenant. Some of you know, it's one of kind of my favorite things to think about. I don't know why, it's just very interesting to me. The covenant of peace with Phinehas does not spring out of thin air. It is not some insignificant covenant that we should doom to the deep recesses of history. It is not merely an appendage to the Mosaic covenant, as some have said. People who write systematic theologies, and it doesn't matter if they're Reformed or non-Reformed, I am convinced have just simply not thought clearly enough about this covenant. And yet it is critical to understanding the very purpose why Moses is asking the question, "Who am I?" and why God says, "Here's who you are." Okay? In Judges 18:30, we read about this. It's very interesting. This is a passage my mom pointed out to me a couple months ago. And it talks about the tribe of Dan setting up carved images for themselves with a man named Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, serving as priests over the tribe of Dan until the days of the captivity. In other words, some of the Mosaic lineage said, we're priests too. That sounds like Korah. We're all holy. We should all be able to be priests. It sounds like Jeroboam the First, who assigns whoever he wants to be priest. The point is, these guys are from the tribe of from the lineage of Moses. And there's a problem here, you will notice. They're presiding over idol worship in the tribe of Dan. This is not right, not only because they're presiding over idolatry, but because they're not from the right lineage to serve as priests. Okay? Rather, God tells these two brothers, Aaron, your brother, and his sons will serve me as priests. Levites, including Moses, could serve the priests in the tabernacle and the temple, but they couldn't be priests. So here's the deal. When you're trying to figure out the Levites and the priests, every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest. Okay? Because only priests could come from the line of Aaron. The distinction between Aaron and Moses came because Moses refused his original call. You remember, Moses has already tried this on God once before. I can't speak very well. And so God, it's almost like he's exasperated, says, "Ugh, fine. Isn't Aaron your brother coming? Isn't he somebody who can speak well? I know he can speak well." Well, this is the reason why God establishes, at least in time, this lineage with Aaron to be the priest. So it says later in the story, and this is again in the book of Numbers, God tells Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in the land, Aaron, nor will you have any share among them." He says, "Aaron, I am your share and your inheritance." And then it immediately says that he gave him a covenant in the next verse. Now, what does God tell Abraham? He says, "Abraham, I am your shield and your reward." He tells Aaron, "I am your share and your inheritance." In other words, God is making an important covenant with Aaron. But the question you could ask is, we've looked at Phinehas, God makes a covenant with him. Now we look at Aaron, we're going backwards in time, God makes a covenant with him. Why does God make a covenant with either one of these two? It's because there was a promise that seems to have been spoken to Levi by Jacob on Jacob's deathbed. And Jacob says to Levi, "I will scatter and disperse you in Jacob and Israel." I will scatter and disperse you, Levi. What does he tell Aaron? "You will have no inheritance in the land, Aaron, because I am your inheritance." The scattering of Levi that was promised becomes the scattering of Levi fulfilled in Aaron. So there appears to be at least the beginnings of a covenant between God and Levi. So that one tradition even says, and this is a lot more than this, but it says, Levi dreamed that he had been appointed and ordained priest of the Most High, he and his sons forever. That was an explanation that was used by the Jews to understand why would God make this covenant with Aaron and Phinehas? Well, they're saying that it comes from before Moses and Aaron ever came along. It goes all the way back to Levi. It goes all the way back to Levi. Where's our genealogy going back to? Who's it focusing on? It's focusing on the tribe of the Levites. So there is this promise to Levi given many years before Aaron and Moses were ever born. And this is the purpose of inserting the genealogy here in response to the question that Moses asked, "Why did you send me?" And the Lord responds basically, "Because you're a Levite, Moses. And Aaron, your brother's a Levite, Moses. And not only do I have a promise that I swore to Abraham, I have a promise that I'm going to keep with the Levites." So you can see how important the genealogy is then, because it ends by saying in verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people." Apparently, Aaron and Moses were pretty common names. So you can trace out who these people are. These are the men. These are the men. It was these men that were born of Levi, born of Kohath, born of Amram. It was these men, Aaron, who gave birth to these boys, who gave birth to this boy, who gave birth to this boy. "These men, the Levites, will serve me and do my bidding. I have carefully chosen you, Moses, to be my instrument, to be to the people, to be God to Pharaoh, "How dare you think that I make mistakes, Moses? You have the pedigree. You have the promise. You have the providence. What more do you need?" That's the way that's kind of the underlying written purpose of the genealogy that I understand it to be. And so now Moses will finally be ready to obey the Lord, even though he's still going to wonder, even after the genealogy, and really for the rest of his life, why God would want to use such a man as him. And that brings me really to the point of the application for this second question. Because don't we all at one time or another question why God would choose us? Don't we wonder, why me? Why would God want to save me? Why would God want to send me to be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be a missionary, to be a witness to the Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, or to my friend's dying aunt, or to righteousness when evil is done in the workplace, or in government, or in the church, or wherever? Do we wonder, why me? And friend, your answer to the question of why you lies in the same seed of promise and in the choice that God showed to Moses. It's not that you're biologically descended from Levi, as if the only people he ever saves are Levites, but you need to understand this. This is about God gaining glory over Pharaoh. God told Israel that he would be their God, and they would be his people. And so he chose the whole nation, it says, to be a kingdom of priests. Later on in the book of Exodus, that's in chapter 19. We're going to look at that when we get there. But the problem with Israel, even though she was to be a kingdom of priests, is she failed. And God made a promise to Aaron and to Phinehas. And the problem with these two men is that they failed. And he continued the promise along the days of David and Solomon to a priest named Zadok that came from their line. And the problem with Zadok is that he failed because they were all sinful. But you see, now Jesus has come and he has obeyed all of the priestly duties as one in the order of Melchizedek. And he even offered himself on a cross as a sacrifice and as the priest who makes the sacrifice. And he did this, friends, so that you might have eternal life. Because the high priest needs servants that will serve and guard his new covenant sanctuary. He said, "I'm not just going to be the only priest by myself. I'm going to have a whole bunch of Levites that are going to serve the temple with me." So check this out. God promises to make Levites out of the nations. Isaiah ends his book in a kind of a chiasm that begins in chapter 56 and ends in chapter 66. This is how it begins. He says, "Let not the foreigner or eunuch that has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Isn't that amazing? "Let not the foreigner or the eunuch that has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Let not the Christian who says, "God save me," say, I've lost my salvation." Don't let it be that said of that. Rather, God says, "He will keep my Sabbaths and hold fast my covenant, and he will be my minister." Now, if you're a Jew reading Isaiah's prophecy, you go, "That can't be possible. Foreigners and eunuchs can't be ministers." This is a prediction of great things to come. And he says, "They will love the name of the Lord in their ministry. And I will bring them to my holy mountain. And I will accept his burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I will make him joyful in my house of prayer for all peoples." In Jesus, this promise comes true, friends. Do you remember when Jesus came and he quoted from Isaiah 56? He said, "My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." He's quoting this passage. And you know what Jesus does immediately after he cleanses the temple? He goes outside and he starts healing the blind and the lame at the entrance to the temple, so as to make whole again those people in preparation for their new service to God. And so it would come to pass what Isaiah ends his book with. Listen to this. I will take for priests and Levites survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pol, Lud, Tubal, Javan. These are the people mentioned in Genesis 10, in the Table of Nations. He says, I will take these people and they will be for me priests and Levites. God, be kidding me. And Jesus would offer them as offerings to his Father. And they would now serve before him as guardians of his temple. So we're sitting here looking at this genealogy. It's just a genealogy of the line of Moses. Nothing could be more irrelevant to me, right? Well, I'm going to tell you, nothing could be more relevant to you, because the answer to Moses' question, why me, is the answer to your question, why me? Why you? Because it was always in the plan and promise of God to save people that weren't just Jews. And God did not make mistakes. Don't question your pedigree. Don't question God's providence in who he chooses to save. But believe him in his promise. And obey his commandments, as Moses is going to start doing from this time forward. Because he has brought you out of slavery to sin and into glorious freedom of the children of God, to be a kingdom of priests to serve him forever. I'd like you to bow with me in prayer. Lord, people might find it funny that I get more excited about the genealogy side of this passage than the beginning of it. But it's not funny at all. It's just such an amazing thing to see how you would calm Moses' fears and answer his doubts with nothing more than a genealogy, a lineage of where he came from. And when we trace out the meaning of this for the church, and we see the promises that Isaiah made and so many others, we start to say that we have answers to questions that maybe we shouldn't ask. Maybe we are doubting when we shouldn't doubt. But you give us a reminder of where we come from and why we come from here and why it's so important. And it has to do with your promises to save people. It has to do with your promise that you gave to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. It has to do with the promise that the seed would crush the head of the serpent seed. It has to do with the promises that you would want people to be serving you in the new covenant temple with their lives and their bodies to serve alongside with the great high priest and all that he has to do. Lord, we are transported back into Israel, only they were in type and shadow, and now we have come into the reality. And I would pray that you would help us to see how important this is, that our lives are to be led in everything that we do. Whether we're with the people of God in church or whether we're outside in the world, that our lives are representative of our service and act as priests. And that we carry around the temple of God everywhere we go because it's our own bodies. And that we need to act appropriately. We need to behave correctly because of the good things that you've done for us. Lord, I would ask that you would help us to see these things, because they come from your word. And it's through your word that we are sanctified and washed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.